I want you to notice, you can follow with us in your notes, that God has provided a series of five dwelling places for himself. God has provided a series of five dwelling places for himself. Let's look at them together. Number one, the first one is that man was God's primary house for a while. Man was God's primary house for a while. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, notice in speaking directly of the creation of man, the scripture says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." The word ground in the original language is the word adaman. Adaman, if it sounds familiar, should, because it's the word from which the name Adam was taken. And so God created man in three parts. The first thing he did was he made man have to have a body. And he made the man's body from adaman, the ground, so that we have a physical part. But then notice also at the end of it, it says, "And the man became a living creature." Nephesh is the word in the original language. And it is that part of man that feels, that has emotion, that has intellect. And so God also created man with the capacity to feel and to think. Animals have the capacity to feel and to think. Animals are living creatures. They have nephesh. But notice in the center of all this, it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In other words, God imparted to man something that was imparted to no other creature or being. God imparted a part of himself into man. Man was created with a spirit. And so man is a three-part room made in the image of God. That's why evolution doesn't work. We did not evolve from a lower being. We were created by God to become image bearers of God. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So man, in essence, is a three-room house that was meant to be God's primary house. Man was created to be a being with body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says it best. It says that, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so it's all interconnected. The body is the physical part of us that determines our health. The soul is the emotional and intellectual part of us that determines our happiness. And then the spirit is the spiritual dimension created in the image of God that determines our holiness. And so that portion of us that was created to be God's house, we were made to be the dwelling place of God. God was to live within us. But Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, he defiled. He dirtied God's house. And so when sin invaded man, man was no longer fit to be God's dwelling place. God's primary house became defiled. Man was no longer a fit habitation for a holy God. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." And so because we are born with something called a sin nature, we are disqualified from being God's primary house. God won't live in a dirty house. Chuck McAllister's a dirty house. You're a dirty house. You became a dirty house from the very moment you were born. You see, mankind became a dirty house. God told Adam that the moment Adam disobeyed God, he was going to die. And so as soon as Adam disobeyed God in his spirit, he immediately went into a state of spiritual death because he was separated from God. His soul then began to live daily with death. Plants around him began to die. It took toil and pain to extract from creation what needed to be extracted. There were heartaches. There were heartbreaks. My goodness, he had a son who was murdered by his other son. All because of the introduction of sin and death and all that came with it. And the fact that God could no longer live in that dirty house. His spirit experienced death immediately. The soul began to deal with death daily. And then the body began to deal with death daily as deterioration set in. You know, you're in a process of growing until you get somewhere in your mid-20s. And then after the mid-20s, you're in the process of dying. Your body starts wearing out. Things start happening. And it's all because sin was introduced and God could no longer live in his primary house because of that. God's primary house, man, became dirty. And God won't live in a dirty house. Here's your principle. Man, God's primary house, sinned, so God could no longer live in this house. So God could no longer live in this house. So that creates a dilemma. Now, where's God going to live? Well, then we come to the second dwelling place that God provided for himself. Not only man as God's primary house for a while, but also, number two, the temple was God's pattern house for a time. It was God's pattern house for a time. Man became dirty, so God designed another house as his dwelling place among men. God came to Moses, and God said to Moses, "Moses, I want you to build a house, a tabernacle, if you would, a motorhome." And God's saying, in essence, "I'm going to stay in that motorhome until we get a permanent house. And we get a permanent house, then we'll make it according to the pattern that I'm going to give you." And so it was in that tabernacle, later the temple, that God made his dwelling place. But he was extremely specific to Moses on how that needed to be done. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9. Notice exactly what God said. God is speaking to Moses. He said, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." In other words, God said, "Moses, don't you deviate one iota. You build it exactly the way I'm telling you to build it. You make it exactly the way I'm telling you to make it, because this pattern is extremely important." And we get a glimpse of that as to why it was important in Hebrews chapter 9. Remember, we're letting the Scripture interpret Scripture for us. And so in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, the Scripture specifically tells us, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." All right, let's back up a little bit. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that, yes, while sacrifices were being offered in the temple and there was a purification that was occurring so that the sin could be forgiven, so that God could continue to dwell in the temple and stay with his presence in the presence of men, something else had to happen in heaven that was better than what was going on the earth. There was no lamb, there was no ram, there was no ox, there was no animal sacrifice that was sufficient to provide purification in heaven. And so there had to be a better purification, and it happened because, verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the tabernacle, he didn't go into the temple, because those are copies of the true things. But he went into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the picture that we get then is that when God made the temple as a dwelling place for himself, he was copying his throne room in heaven. He was giving us a picture of what his home in heaven looked like. And it was his home among men. It was the place where men were to experience the presence of God. The place that God dwelled in heaven had a replica on earth and a house where God would dwell among men, the tabernacle and later the temple. By the way, just as man was a three-room house, so the tabernacle and later the temple was a three-room house. You had the outer court, which was the place that corresponded to the body. It's where the blood was shed. It's where the sacrifices were made. It's where everybody was welcome to come and participate. Then you went through a opening into the holy place. The holy place was the place of gold and fellowship. It represented man's soul. It was the place where the incense was offered that permeated the veil into the Holy of Holies, that mingled with the presence of God and represented our prayers. And then you went into the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. But that's the place where God dwelt that corresponded to man's spirit. And so once again, God provided himself with a three-room house. It was God's pattern house. He designed it. The tabernacle, later on the temple. And it was Solomon, David's son, who built the first permanent temple. The scripture even tells us on that first day when the temple was opened, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, it says that as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven. Remember, there were seven fires burning around the throne of God that represented the Holy Spirit. The same fire that appeared in Acts 2 over the heads of those that were inaugurating the church to ensure that the Holy Spirit was empowering the church to be what it needed to be. That same fire now comes from heaven and it consumes the burnt offering and the sacrifices and moves into the Holy of Holies, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God moved into his house. He began to live in his house, that dwelling place that he had. But Solomon's temple was destroyed in 856 BC by Nebuchadnezzar as the Babylonians came and invaded. Later, Zerubbabel came back, and when the Jews returned from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple, but then they let it fall into disrepair. Herod came along, and Herod then reconfigured the temple. He rebuilt the temple, and it was Herod's temple that was standing when Jesus was on earth. But the problem was this. God had moved out because his house, the temple, had become a dirty house. And so God wasn't going to live in it. Why? Because God won't what? God won't live in a dirty house. And so he moved out of the temple, not to inhabit that temple any longer. And remember when Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, as he did so, he said in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 13, as he threw them out, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." He said, "You've turned my house, the place where I was going to dwell among men, into something that it never should have been." Once again, God's house is dirtied by sin. So God wouldn't live in it. You know what Jesus told him? In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38, notice what Jesus says, and speaking of it, he says, "See, your house," not my house, "your house is left to you desolate." That means empty. That means the occupant is no longer there. That means God has moved out. God is not present. Because his house became a dirty house. It's your house. It's not God's house anymore. Now, they were still going through the motions. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still going through the rituals. But God wasn't there. He was gone. You see, Satan loves to push us toward religion. You get the rules right, you get everything right, and God's going to be impressed. You can't impress God. You can't impress him. He speaks and universes come into existence. What do you think you could ever do that would impress him? What God wants and desires is to live among his people. To live in his people. The moment Jesus died, he exposed the fact that the temple was a dirty house. In Matthew chapter 27, the moment Jesus died, the scripture said, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Nothing is an accident in God's word. Do you know why it was torn from the top to the bottom? To indicate that no man did the tearing, God did the tearing. And this was, when we talk about a veil, a curtain of the temple, we're not talking about some little flimsy little curtain like we talk about today. We're talking about something about a foot thick. And it was strong. It's as if God took his fingers and went, shh, ripped it open and said, "Now look, I'm not here anymore. I've moved out." But you know what they did, don't you? They tried to push it back together and go right back to doing what they'd always been doing, because they were embracing religion. Satan caused both man God's primary house and the temple, God's pattern house, to be dirtied. And so God would no longer live in them. Here's your principle. The temple, God's pattern house, was defiled by sin. So God could no longer live in this house. And so man, God's primary house, was dirtied by sin. God won't live in a dirty house. He moved out. The temple, God's pattern house, was defiled by sin, so God would no longer live in that house. That brings us to the third. Not only was man God's primary house for a while, the temple God's pattern house for a time, but number three, Jesus was God's perfect house on earth. Jesus was God's perfect house on earth. After Jesus cleansed the temple of money changers, he told the Jews something very interesting. In John chapter 2, in verse 19 and verse 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the scripture goes on and explains in verse 21 that he was speaking about the temple of his body. God dwelt in Jesus. And so as Jesus walked upon the face of the earth, the Holy Spirit and God was tabernacled. Jesus was the tabernacle of God moving among us and being among us. In John chapter 14 and in verse 9, notice what Jesus said. He's chastising Philip a little bit because Philip's saying, hey, how come we can't see the Father? Where's the Father? And Jesus said, look, if I've been with you this long and you don't think you're seeing the Father, my goodness. And then he goes on and he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then he goes on and says in the last part of the verse, the Father who dwells in me does his work. He's saying, Philip, look at me. I am the house of God. God is living in me. I am God's house. In fact, he went on in John chapter 10 and verse 30. He said, I and my Father are one. I am the dwelling place of God. Jesus was God's perfect house. He was the dwelling place of God. But shock of shocks, Jesus, the perfect house, became a dirty house. And because he became a dirty house, God the Father could no longer live in that house. Because God will not live in a dirty house. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, all of a sudden Jesus, God's perfect house, becomes a dirty house, and God will not live in a dirty house because he became sin for us. And remember from the cross, Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 in Scripture when he cried out in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 from the gut of his heart, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why, my God, have you forsaken me? Why did you move out? Why am I now an empty house? Why are you not dwelling in me? Why are you not living in me anymore? Because Jesus had become a dirty house. When our sin invaded Jesus, it drove a wedge between the Father and the Son. Jesus died alone with eternities compressed upon him as he took your sin and as he took my sin. Jesus, the perfect house, died unfit for habitation by God, just like man. Just like man became a dirty house. I want to tell you something. I want you to hear me. If ever God would have compromised and lived in a dirty house, I think it would have been for Jesus. So don't think he's going to live in you if you're a dirty house. You see, I mean, do you understand the wages of sin is death? And because God will not live in a dirty house, Jesus knew the penalty of sin. Why do you think he cried out in Gethsemane, oh God, can we do this some other way? God, can we do this another way? God, don't do this to me. Lord, I don't want to become a dirty house. God pointed his son to the cross and said, step up, son. It's the only way. It's the only way for this to happen. What a victory for Satan. I mean, think about it. Every single place that God chose as his dwelling place, Satan found a way to make it dirty. Even God's own son. God's primary house became dirty. The temple, God's pattern house, became dirty. Jesus, God's perfect house, became dirty. But do not despair. Satan only thought he was in control. He had no idea what God was up to. He had no idea what God was planning. He had no idea how God was moving. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, I want you to look at this. It says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. In other words, this is something that God kind of, you know, kept a secret. He didn't go around telling people what he was up to. And which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And this secret was something that God knew about long before we ever showed up on the scene. You know why? Because he knew you. And he knew me. And he knew we would sin. And he knew we would need help. And then the scripture goes on and said, none of the rulers of this age, in other words, none of the prince of the power of the air and all of his minions and all of the satanic cohorts and all of the ones that were fighting God, none of them understood this. They didn't get this. They didn't get what God was up to in terms of providing himself with a dwelling place. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they won when they got Jesus on the cross. It was a slam dunk and they lost. Because they didn't realize what God was doing. They didn't realize what God was up to. They didn't realize how serious God was about living among his people. But the Bible says that just as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners because Adam sinned and became a dirty house, so also by one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous. Listen, because Jesus died, yes, he was a dirty house, but it wasn't his dirt. It was our dirt. He took our dirt, he took our sin, and he took it to the dump called hell, and he dumped it. And then he came back clean, and we've been made clean, and guess what you get to be now? You get to be God's house because Jesus has cleansed you. And God's got a dwelling place. He's got a place to live. We are no longer a dirty house. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says it this way. It says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? God's moved in. He's taken up residence in you now. You know why? You're not a dirty house anymore. You've been cleansed. You say, oh, but you don't know how many mistakes I've made. Oh, but you don't know how good the blood of Jesus cleanses. You don't know how good the blood of Jesus makes sure that we are in fact habitable by the very presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says it well. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're not your own. Say that with me. I am not my own. Say it. I am not my own. Well, whose are you? Well, you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That's how I know he lives. He lives within me. I am his home. Does that make me anybody special? Other than the fact I have the cleansing agent of the blood of Jesus. I have been cleansed by him. And so now God has a dwelling place. And you notice how bad Satan messed up? It's not just that God has Adam. It's not just that God has the temple. It's not just that God has Jesus. He's got a multitude of houses in which he lives. Satan messed up. That's okay. He's been defeated. And he knows it. He knows it. I'm bought with a price. I'm the dwelling place of God. Here's your principle. Jesus, God's perfect house, was defiled by our sin. So God deserted him. But that's okay. Because God moved into me. And God lives in me. And God lives in you if you know him personally as your Lord and Savior. Number one, man was God's primary house for a while. The temple was God's pattern house for a time. Number three, Jesus was God's perfect house on earth. Now, number four, religion is man's playhouse without God. Religion is man's playhouse without God. All right, all that's been the introduction. Now I'm going to get into the sermon. So now we're going to get back into Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And with all of that as the background and understanding what's going on, we now begin to see God calling on John to do something interesting. You see, the tribulation is the period that we're in right now in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. And so I have to set the stage for you in terms of what's going on in the unraveling of creation and everything else. The people in whom God lived on earth are now gone. Remember, we are God's dwelling place. And so all of a sudden, in Revelation chapter 4, this was depicted when John was taken into heaven, and it is the extraction of the church from the earth. Once the church, those in whom God dwells, is removed from the earth, guess what? No more dwelling place for God on the earth. No more clean houses. Because as soon as somebody makes a surrender to God and to Jesus and comes into a personal relationship with him during the tribulation, they're martyred immediately. And they go on to be in heaven. And so God is receiving them into heaven. Well, immediately what begins to happen during this period known as the tribulation, fake Jesus comes on the scene, or the Antichrist, and he decides, we're going to rebuild the temple. And so in the rebuilding of the temple, he allows, in a covenant with the Jewish people, for them to once again engage in sacrifices as they would have done in the old temple. But God gave Daniel a time frame for exactly how all of this was going to come about so that we could understand it and we could grasp it. In Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 24, the scripture says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, the 70 weeks, that word weeks in the original language, if you'll remember, is a word that means seven. So, I'm going to give you a little math test. 70 times seven is how many? 490. So we got 490 years, basically, is what it's talking about. Because that term weeks means 7 years. So you got 490 years are decreed about your people and your holy city. And what are those 490 years for? He says, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. In other words, here's what God says. I'm going to let sin and evil exhaust itself. I'm going to let them run their course. Because they're not eternal. They have limited avenues down which they can run. And limitations that they are bounded by. And so God says it's going to take 490 years. But in those 490 years, I am going to allow evil to completely, totally, and absolutely exhaust itself. Well, when did this 490 year period begin to allow evil to exhaust itself? Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 tells us that it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So in other words, the clock starts ticking the very moment that the order was given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. We know from history that order was given by Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan, which corresponds to our month of April, in the 20th year of his reign. Historians set that at 445 BC. And so on the 20th of April, our time, 445 B.C., the order was given to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And the 70 weeks, the 490 years, started being timed at that very moment. The seven of sevens, 49 years, was what it took to rebuild Jerusalem. And so when you look at the 49 years that it took to rebuild Jerusalem, that was the 7 weeks. Then it also says that there were 62 sevens of years. That's 434 years. That covers the exact time when Jerusalem had been rebuilt until Messiah was on the scene. And so you've got the exact time given to Daniel when all of this was going to transpire, when every single bit of it was going to take place. And so you add that together, the 49 years of rebuilding Jerusalem, the 434 years between the completion of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the Messiah, you put all of that together and you have 483 years. That leaves 7 years. 7 years. 7 years is the period of time that we call the tribulation. And that completes those 490 years that Daniel saw in his prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 27, the scripture says, "And he," that's fake Jesus, that's the Antichrist, "shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." 1 week is 7 years. And what he's talking about is the covenant that he makes with the Jewish people during that period of time known as the tribulation, when they'll be allowed to come in and make sacrifices at the temple, when the temple will be rebuilt, and they will sing his praises because, oh, look what he has done. He has rebuilt the temple. God now has a dwelling place among us. God can now live among us. God can now be here. That temple is an insult to God. Because basically what it's saying is that the blood of his son Jesus meant nothing. And the blood of the animals is now what is necessary to know. This temple is all about religion. And so 69 of the sevens of years have already been fulfilled. That 1 7-year period is left. And between the 69th and the 70th, between those that have already been accomplished and the seven that are yet to be lived, we have a pause. And we've run into these pauses before in Revelation. So it's not unusual to see a hiatus or a pause that takes place. We are living in that pause now called the church age of grace that was never revealed to the prophets. In fact, the book of Ephesians talks about this as a mystery, this gap or period of time that has lasted over 2,000 years that was done for us, Gentiles. We've been given a chance to become a part of the kingdom of God and his grace. God said, time out at the end of the 69 of sevens. And he said, okay, let's make this available to all nations, to all tribes, to all people. Let's bring them all in. Let's give them all an opportunity to experience my presence and to live forever in heaven. And there will come a point in time when God extracts his church out of this place and that pause is over. And then the last 7 years will take place. Revelation chapter 6:1, all the way through chapter 18, verse 24, is a record of those 7 years, the 7-year tribulation. At the beginning of those 7 years, fake Jesus will make a covenant with the Jewish people. And then halfway through, 3.5-year part, all of a sudden, he's going to step up and go, hey, we're not going to do this stuff anymore. We're not going to do these sacrifices anymore. And then he's going to move himself into the Holy of Holies, and he's going to say, come on and worship me. I am God. And he sets himself up as God. He'll take his seat in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped as God, and that will usher in the last 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 1260 days, the time and half a time that Daniel talks about. And when fake Jesus moves into the temple and proclaims himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says it this way. It says, so that he, fake Jesus, takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You know what Jesus called it? Jesus called it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, it is the abomination of desolation. He said, it is the most blasphemous thing that will ever occur, because it will be man trying to make himself out to be God. But now remember what God's doing. He's allowing evil to exhaust itself. And now this is the epitome of the exhaustion. When man tries to take God's place, when man steps up to make that happen, this house, Satan's playhouse, has nothing to do with God. The very existence of this temple is an insult to God. It's saying that the Lamb of God was not sufficient, and that these would rather have their rituals than be a dwelling place for God. They would substitute religion for Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of so-called churches that do that today, that substitute their ritual, their preference, their agenda for Jesus. Now, we're ready to see what John is doing in Revelation 11. Because God has called to John and he has said, John, when you took that little scroll that was your part of creation that you were going to inherit and you were going to reign in, you also know that it made your stomach bitter because you were going to have to exercise judgment. And I've got your first assignment for you. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. Notice what God says. Then John writing says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. Time out. Let's stop right here. Until now, John has always been a spectator. Now all of a sudden, John becomes a participant, because God gives him what is called a rod. This rod, like a staff, was a measuring device for judging purposes. And he was ordered to measure. And he was to see if these things that he is to measure meet the criteria of God as to whether or not it is God's dwelling place, and whether or not it meets those criteria to be a house that God can live in. And I want you to notice that there are three things that God tells John he is supposed to evaluate. Now let me stop right here and call time out, and I want you to listen to me. The very three things that God tells John to evaluate to determine the validity of this temple as an adequate dwelling place for God are the same three things that you and I are supposed to evaluate in ourselves to determine whether or not we are an adequate dwelling place of God. He is telling us this is the criteria for whether or not God will abide in you as a habitation. This is the criteria. And so the first thing he's told to measure is he's told to measure the temple of God. In the original language, this would have been the Naos. The Naos would have been the holy place and the holy of holies. This would have been where the Spirit of God would have been felt. This would have been where the Spirit of God would have dwelt. This would have been where the Spirit of God would have been evident. And my question to you is this: is God dwelling in you? Does he live in you? Are you his dwelling place? Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, whoop-de-doo. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Get over it. Well, I'm a good person. Don't even play that card. Is God living in you? Because that's what matters. And so God tells John, okay, John, check it out. Go see. Am I living in that temple? Am I living? Second thing God tells John to evaluate, not only the temple of God, but also the altar. This would have been the altar in the holy place because he's evaluating the Naos, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place. Well, the altar that was in the holy place was where the coals would have been brought, put on the altar, the incense poured over it, the frankincense, which was specifically designated for God, that would have then evaporated, would have gone through the veil, would have mingled with the presence of God. And here's what he's saying. John, are they praying to me, or are they just praying to hear themselves? Are they just going through the motions, or am I having conversations with them? Are you praying? Let me tell you something. If you're going to be the dwelling place of God, you're going to have conversations with God. You're going to speak to God. And you're not just going to speak to God about personal things. You're going to intercede for others. Sometimes we make this thing about us. What we're going through, what we're experiencing, it's got to be bigger than that. Thank the Lord that that's not Jesus' heart. He's interceding on our behalf. And you should be interceding on the behalf of others. You should be praying and having conversations with God. Is God living in you? Are you praying? Third thing he asks John to evaluate is, and those who worship there. See, there were people going through the motions of worship. But if you don't worship, God will not inhabit your praises because you're not offering them. And so the third test for whether or not you're a dwelling place of God is whether or not you're engaged in worship. I'm talking about worship with abandon. I'm talking about letting God speak through you and you speak to Him and you have that time where you praise Him, not just for what He has done or what you expect Him to do for you, but because of who He is. Now remember I told you when John ate his part of creation and he took that on, part of that bitterness was the fact that judgment had to be rendered. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 through 3 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? We're to judge angels. But can I get really personal here for just a minute? Let me tell you the toughest judgment to render, the toughest judgment to engage in is not in the judgment of others, but the judgment of yourself. To honestly evaluate where you stand with God, to honestly evaluate whether or not you are the dwelling place of God. Well, I'm a good person. I've gone through the motions. I've done this. I've done that. Listen, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about whether or not God has taken up residence to live within your life. You say, yes, but what criteria are you going to use for this judgment? Well, you know, people hearing this would remember the Old Testament. Remember the Bible translates all this for us, decodes Revelation for us. Immediately, just that quickly, they would have thought of Psalm 149. Because in Psalm 149, the Scripture clearly says this is what's going to take place. In verse 5, it says, let the godly exult. That word exult in the original language means throw a party. it means get excited, get fired up. Let the godly get fired up in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. You know what the two-edged sword is, don't you? It's the Word of God. And it cuts to bless or it cuts to bleed. It cuts to bless as you take the Word of God and apply His promises to your life. It cuts to bleed when you use it as the tool for judging yourself. Your attitude, your motives, your actions, everything that you would be doing. It's sweet in that we are blessed by God's Word. It's bitter in that sometimes when I read God's Word, it smacks me in the face because it shows me something in my own heart that I need to deal with. And that's the bitter part of judgment. That's the two-edged sword. In fact, why is the Word in the hands of the saints? They are to take God's word and they are to use it to judge themselves. But then they are to take a step beyond that. Because verse 7 of Psalm 149 says this, that you have that two-edged sword eventually to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. You better be ready Because you're going to be called upon to execute judgment. And you better know God's word well enough, and you better have applied it to your heart enough that it has cleansed up your own life as you have participated in the judgment of God's word in you. He goes on in verse 9 in Psalm 149, and he says this. He says, to execute on them the judgment written. Well, where is the judgment written? The judgment is written in God's word. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. He's saying, you know, thank God. Be clean enough that God can use you. Be clean enough that God is going to work through you and that he's going to accomplish his will, because the standard is God's word. And so John is told to apply God's word, God's rule to this tribulation temple to judge the world. And guess what? It's found wanting. God's not dwelling in that temple. Is God dwelling in you? I'm not talking about how involved you are in church. I'm not talking about anything. Does God live in you? Are you having regular conversations with God? And by regular conversations, I don't mean just talking to God. I mean hearing from God. And are you worshiping God with your whole heart so that he inhabits those praises? Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 goes on, and we'll conclude with this. Notice he says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. All right, remember three parts of the temple that God had moved out of. The court outside the temple would have been where the altar of sacrifice was. That is where what would have been called the court of the Gentiles. He says, leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. In AD 70, after Jesus had been resurrected, gone to heaven, the church was going, Titus marched in, the Roman general, and destroyed the temple, wiped out Jerusalem. And just as Jesus predicted, this temple that is allowed to be built by fake Jesus as the place that he pronounces himself to be God will be done so as the people who come in that have no relationship with God, because God's extracted his church, will trample the city underfoot for 42 months. By the way, that's 3.5 years, which are the last years of the tribulation. And you know why Jesus told him, don't mess with the outer court? Because that temple is now a thing of the past. You and I are the temple of God. And what Jesus was offended by was the fact that this temple tried to make a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is only a distinction between those who are indwelt by God and those who are not. And that's why he said, leave it alone. It's not even worth considering. It's not even worth messing with. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24 that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Please listen to me and hear my heart. I love you. And I want more than anything else for you to understand this truth. Yes, God will not live in a dirty house. And God will not tolerate religion in place of a relationship. He will not tolerate it. He wants a relationship with him. And so religion is man's playhouse without God. Here's your principle. Religion refuses to acknowledge that God will live in a dirty house. Religion refuses to acknowledge that God will live in a dirty house. One more, and I'm done. Man was God's primary house for a while, but he became a dirty house. The temple was God's pattern house for a while, but it became a dirty house. Jesus was God's perfect house on earth, but he too became a dirty house. Religion is man's playhouse without God. Oh, but put your seatbelt on. Are you ready? You don't sound like it. Are you ready? Yes. All right, here we go. Number 5. Heaven is God's permanent house for you. Heaven is God's permanent house for you. John chapter 14. Leon read it this morning. It says it well. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you I'm going to prepare you a place to live. If this isn't true, I'm going to get a house ready for you. There's a mansion just over the hilltop. It's going to be there for us.
All you have to do is let Him live in you now to experience His presence. Here's your principle. You have a permanent house in heaven if God lives in you here. You have a permanent house in heaven if God lives in you here.